Today, we're looking at the subject of hell. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But this is really an important subject, and it's one that Jesus talked about a lot. In fact, some, it's debatable, but some said that, have said that Jesus actually talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And we'll look at that and why in a few minutes. But I do want to just say this morning, this is a sobering subject. It's a challenging subject. It's one, especially if you have loved ones that don't know the Lord, or even worse, that didn't know the Lord and have already died. This is hard. I'll just admit it. It's tough stuff. I had three people in our coffee house Bible study last night, Saturday night. I had three people storm out in the middle of the message. And so, I want to encourage you, if you're tempted to do that today, don't, and hang in there, because we need to look at this. We need to consider this. We need to know God's heart on this. And we're going to wrap this up today by tackling two questions that get asked often as it relates to this subject. The first being, can good people end up in hell? We'll answer that. And then the second question is, I get this all the time, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And so we're going to look at both of those. But let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we come before you today. In the name of your son, Jesus. And Lord, as we have worshiped you right now with our voices and singing, God, we worship you right now with our minds and our spirits as we just come before your word that we're told is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces our hearts, that it does surgery upon us. And God, we want to invite you right now to do that, to do surgery, to teach us, to instruct us, to work in us. God, we thank you that your word is transforming, and we just desire that it would have its way today. And as we look at this very important and sobering topic, God, we pray that you would minister greatly to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. A little girl by the name of Dorothy, she was a kindergartner, was driving in the car with her mother one day, and they stopped at a stoplight, and over to the side, there were these poles that were sticking up out of the ground, and Dorothy, this little kindergartner, asked her mom, she said, "Mom, is that how people breathe in hell? Through those poles?" And her mom said, "No, but you know, why do you ask?" And then Dorothy asked her mom. She said, "Mom, do you believe in hell?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And then Dorothy asked, "Does everyone believe in hell?" And her mom said, "No, not everybody believes in hell." And then Dorothy said, "Well, my teacher sure does. She talks about it every single day." And then her mother started wondering why her daughter's kindergarten teacher was talking about hell every single day. And so she asked her, "What does your teacher say about hell?" And she goes, "Well, every day she starts the class in this way." And Dorothy raised her hands and said, "Inhale, exhale." So she didn't have it quite right, but you know, it is a very, very important question to ask. Do you believe in hell? And 58% of United States adults do believe in hell. And they believe, according to the Pew Research Center, they believe that it's a place where people who have led bad lives and who die without being sorry are eternally punished. Now, it's interesting, of that 58% who say, "Yeah, I believe in hell, and this is my definition of it," only 2% think that that's where they're going to end up. But you know, a lot of people do worry about the subject of, where am I going to go when I die? Am I going to end up in hell? In fact, the rebel rocker or bad boy rocker of his generation, Jerry Lee Lewis, had this to say before he died: "I was always worried whether I was going to heaven or hell, and I still am. I worry about it before I go to bed. It's a very serious situation. I mean, you worry when you breathe your last breath, where are you going to go?" And a lot of people, they wrestle with that. Willie Nelson had this sentiment on the subject. From the first moment I considered the concept of reincarnation, it made sense. The old paradigm was just too cruel, just too unchristian to be believed. If you die in your sin, you spend eternity in hell. How could the compassionate God of mercy ever set up such a system? On the other hand, I was drawn to the idea that you keep coming back until you get it right. Reincarnation seemed merciful and completely Christ-like to me. Now, that's a great sentiment, and I'm sure that it makes, you know, old Willie feel really, really good to know that he's just going to keep, you know, coming back over and over again until he gets it right. But the problem is, that's not what the Bible says. And this, my friends, is our mandate. This is what where we take our authority from. What we're talking about today is not, you know, my opinion or anybody's opinion, but it's what the Bible has to say. And yes, it's true that our God is the God of the second chance and the third chance, and he loves to give second chances, but the only place where he doesn't give a second chance is in death. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. It's appointed for man to die once. You die one time, and then you're going to stand before God, and you have to answer to God for what you did with your life and what you did with his son. But God, you know, he doesn't want anyone to perish, and that's why it goes on to say, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Because God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But this is one of the reasons why Jesus spoke of hell a lot. In fact, 60 times in the Gospels, he mentions the subject of hell. 13% of his messages and 50% of his parables speak of judgment and hell. Why did Jesus speak about hell so much? Here's the reason why. Because Jesus knows that hell is a real place and that real people end up there, and it breaks his heart. He doesn't want anybody to end up there. The actor Jack Nicholson said this on the subject. We all want to go on forever, don't we? We fear the unknown, and everybody goes to that wall, yet nobody knows what is on the other side, and that's why we fear death. Well, listen, Jesus doesn't want anybody to fear death. He doesn't want anyone to be confused about the afterlife, so he spoke about it a lot. Now, I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and I want to give you the context of the verse that we're going to look at today. Here, Jesus is sending his disciples out on a little mission trip, a little missions excursion. We actually looked at this passage in its entirety in our Through the Bible study on Wednesday nights, where we've been going through Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So a few weeks ago, we looked at this subject and we looked at this passage and went through it in great detail. But Jesus is sending out his disciples and he's telling them, hey, it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy trying to represent me in a world that is hostile to me. Let's pick it up in verse 16 and we'll get some context here. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, he's telling them there's going to be opposition. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, he's going to tell them there's going to be opposition that comes from the outside or external. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Jesus says there's opposition that's going to come from the outside, but there's also going to be opposition that comes from your own family, the internal opposition. Look at verse 21. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And a lot of you experience that. When you gave your life to Christ, your friends and family members, people that you hung out with, that were your buddies, suddenly wanted nothing to do with you. Because they looked at you and just thought, you know, you're one of those Jesus freaks. You've lost your mind. You're crazy. And suddenly you quit getting invited to the parties and, you know, all of that. Jesus said, don't be surprised that when that happens, that oftentimes is the result of making a decision to follow Christ. We pick it up in verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And then he says this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's this last statement that we want to focus on in our study today. That Jesus tells his disciples, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And it's here that Jesus introduces us to the subject or the idea of hell. And it's worth noting that the word destroy in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, it's not translated annihilate. He's not saying fear him who can annihilate you and make it so you no longer exist. The word actually means to ruin or to suffer loss or to give over to eternal misery. And that is a really good description of what hell is about, to be given over to eternal misery. So here's the question that we want to consider today. What can the teachings of Jesus tell us and teach us about hell? And to do that, we want to consider what happened to people who died prior to the cross, and then look at what happened to people who died after the cross, because there is a difference. After the cross, remember we talked about this last week, Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he beat death. He rendered a fatal blow to death. It's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, we read this, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. And death, O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, he beat death, so death didn't have to beat us. And we can have that hope that when we die as a believer in Jesus Christ, that we know where we are going. But let's talk about for a minute death before the cross. What happened to people who died prior to Jesus coming and dying upon the cross? Well, the most common word used to describe where people ended up prior to the cross is the Hebrew word Sheol. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word Sheol is the most common word to describe death prior to the cross. Now, the word Hades is the Greek word. New Testament was written in Greek, and Hades is the Greek equivalent to the word Sheol. The most common translation for the word Sheol is the abode of the dead. We might call it the grave, we might call it the pit, and sometimes it gets the reference of hell. But it's really speaking of, hey, this is where the dead go. So the word Sheol and Hades are used interchangeably in the Bible to reference that place of where people went prior to the cross. Now, this word is used to describe somebody who was godly who died, that this is where they would go. We see this often in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 16, verse 10, or Psalm 30, verse 3, or in Isaiah 38, verse 10, where Isaiah says this, I said, in the prime of my life, I go to the gates of Sheol. and I am deprived of the remainder of my years. Now, Isaiah the prophet was obviously a righteous guy, and he talks about wanting to die early. But he also talks about going there to the gates of Sheol. But here's what's interesting. We also see this word Sheol used to describe the dwelling place of the unrighteous or the ungodly throughout the Old Testament. That this is also, it says, where they would go. And some examples are Numbers 16 verse 33 or Job 24 verse 19, as well as Psalm 9 verse 17, which says this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." Now the word translated hell in Psalm 9 verse 17 is the word Sheol. And it's speaking of the abode of the dead, the unrighteous dead. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a second, Pastor Rob, are you suggesting that before the cross, that both the unrighteous and the righteous, or the godly and the ungodly, both went to the same place? Yes, sort of. That's what the Bible says. Teaches us. And here's one of the reasons why. The Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. That phrase, take away, is a key phrase. So in Judaism, and prior to the cross, it was a sacrificial system that when people sinned, they would have to offer a sacrifice. But the sacrifice, the blood of the bulls and the goats, didn't take away their sin like the blood of Jesus Christ does today, but it merely covered their sin. Their sin wasn't completely cleansed or taken away. It was just covered. And that's why they had to continually offer, you know, over and over again, these various sacrifices. And so when a person died who believed in God and who was a godly person who sought to follow God, when they died, they didn't go right into the presence of God because the blood of Jesus Christ hadn't been shed yet to take away our sins. So they went to Sheol, just like the unrighteous dead. But this is why I asked you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Before you panic, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 reveals to us that Sheol was divided into two sections. Now, a couple things I want you to note about this story. This is not a parable. Jesus identified his parables in this way most of the time. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven is as. He definitely would introduce it in that way to say, hey, look, this is a metaphor that I'm about to give you right now. And in his parables, he never, ever mentions anybody by name. The characters never have names. It's just a father. It's a son. It's an elder brother. It's a sower that went out to seed. But in this story, he mentions one of the characters by name. And so this actually is a real event that happened. That Jesus, being the Son of God, being the God in human flesh, this was something that he knew of. He was privy to, and now he's going to let his disciples in on this story that deals with the afterlife. Luke 16, verse 19 is where we'll pick it up. He says, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every single day." So this guy was doing really good. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." So he's wanting to eat, you know, out of his garbage, if you would. "And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So this guy has it really bad off. Verse 22, "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So this rich man in Hades is in a fire, but he's not burning up. He's not disintegrating, but he's in this fiery place. And he's just begging, you know, please send the, you know, let me just get a drop of water. But Abraham, verse 25, responds in this way, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So here's what this teaches us. Prior to the cross and the resurrection, Sheol was divided into these two sections. On the one side, you had Abraham's bosom. This is where Lazarus is. He's there with Abraham. This is where all of the righteous dead or the godly people, when they died, they went to this particular place. But on the other side or the other part is this place, Hades. It's where the unrighteous went. This is where the rich man is. And between the two is a great gulf. Now, this story that Jesus tells gives us great insight into what hell is like. And there's a couple of things I want you to make note of. First of all, it tells us here that hell is a place of torment. And the word used here for torment means a place of pain, anguish, suffering, and agony. I don't know about you, but that sounds serious to me. People aren't there playing cards with their buddies, okay? Sometimes I'll hear people say, I'm not afraid to go to hell. I'm going to be water skiing on the lake of fire and drinking cold ones with my buddies. No, you're not. It's a place of torment. And the rich man finds himself in this place before an eternal fire that was so hot. Think of this. Looking for relief. He's hoping to just be able to suck on the end of Lazarus's finger to get a little bit of relief from the torment that he's in. So that's the first thing we know. It's a place of torment. Also notice, though, it's a place where there's full memory use. Look at verse 25 again. The rich man is told, hey, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. In other words, hell is going to be a place where you're going to be able to remember. You're going to be able to look back on your life that you lived and remember everything. Remember the parties. Remember how selfish you were. And I believe the Bible makes it very clear that people are going to be able to look back and remember every single opportunity that they had to receive the gospel, and they rejected it and refused to receive it, even like we will have the opportunity to do today. And those people, I think, throughout eternity will be thinking, kicking themselves and thinking, I didn't have to end up here. Which is one of the reasons why maybe it tells us that hell is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That word gnashing means grinding. And so throughout eternity, people are weeping. They're crying. They're grinding their teeth. And they're thinking, I didn't have to end up here. I just would have listened. The rich man badly wants someone to go back and warn his family. Look at verse 27. Then he said, this is the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, speaking to Abraham, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, hey, they have the word. They have God's word. They don't need a sign. They have God's word. But he answered, he said to him, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And what's really interesting about that is a short time after Jesus tells this story, he would go to the city of Bethany, John chapter 11, and raise a man who had been dead for 4 days, who just happened to be named Lazarus. And you would have thought that all of Israel would have went, Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not what happened. In fact, it tells us that the religious leaders were so angry that they began to plot not just the death of Jesus, but also the death of Lazarus. It's like, let's get rid of the evidence, was their approach. They were so hardened in their hearts against God. You know, I believe it's quite possible that the greatest, most intense prayer meetings happening today might be happening in hell. As people are just pleading, I don't want, Lord have mercy, I don't want my family, my friends, my kids to end up in this place. You know, I often say when I'm doing a memorial service, oftentimes, and as somebody that was a believer, I'll say to them, I'll say, you know, if that person we're celebrating today and honoring today, if they could somehow from heaven speak to us, I know what they would say. They would say, man, you don't want to miss this place because it's so awesome. It's so incredible. And I know the exact same thing. If anybody that could speak to us from hell, they would say, you don't want to come here because it is so bad, so horrible. So this is the place, that side of Sheol, Hades, where the unrighteous went before the cross. The righteous dead, they're in Abraham's bosom, and there's a gulf between the two. But after the cross, everything changes. Because the Bible tells us, 1 Peter is one of the passages, that Jesus, when the 3 days that he was in the tomb, he wasn't just laying on a slab and waiting to, you know, rise from the dead. He was busy. And one of the things it tells us, he went down into Hades, and he preaches. He goes down into Abraham's bosom, and he preaches. Probably his message, hey, I've got good news. I'm taking you to heaven. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 4, verse 8. It says that is why the scriptures say when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. He led the captivities free. Those who were captive, those who were in that holding place, so to speak, of Abraham's bosom waiting. That's why Jesus would say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul goes on to explain it this way. Notice that it says he ascended, and this clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world, and the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all of the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. So during the time when Jesus was in the tomb, he goes down into Abraham's bosom and he sets the captives free. He takes them to heaven. And that's why the Bible says now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that when a believer in Jesus Christ dies, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That we know that just in the moment we breathe our last, we close our eyes and we open them and we are in heaven before the Lord. It's awesome. But those who die not knowing Christ, they still go to Hades, what we commonly refer to as hell. And this is where people are right now, awaiting the judgment that is to come. What Revelation chapter 20 speaks of, in verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life is where, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he writes your name in the book of life. And when people stand before God on the great white throne judgment, he's going to open up the books and go, I don't see your name here. John Smith? No, John Smith, I don't see your name. And Hopefully, if you're named John Smith, you get saved today. But and notice what it continues to say. And the dead were judged according to their works. Now, the Bible says this is the work of God. This is the work that you believe in Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's the work. And that's the one thing that people are really going to be judged on is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? So as the dead were judged according to their works and by the things which were written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, note that, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So after the great white throne judgment, Hades is emptied into the lake of fire. And this is where the unrighteous will spend all of eternity. And the term used to describe this eternal dwelling place of the dead is a word in the New Testament, the word Gehenna, which is often translated as hell in our Bibles. And this is the word that Jesus uses in describing the judgment of unbelievers. And as we look at some of these other places where Jesus references or mentions this particular place, it gives us some further insight into what hell is going to be like. The first place I want to draw your attention to is Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus describes hell as an everlasting fire. Now that tells us that it's eternal. That it's not a place that, you know, people go and say, at some point in time, they're actually annihilated and they don't exist anymore. There are some people that like to teach that. The Bible doesn't say that. It refers to it as an everlasting fire. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. Now, before we move on, let me just say, Jesus was not advocating self-mutilation here, okay? What he's wanting us to understand is we need to take sin seriously. He's not saying, man, if you're struggling with lust, you know, pluck out your eye. No, it's not what he's saying. He's making an illustration here. It would be better. It would be better for you to go into heaven maimed than hell with all your faculties or all your parts. You need to take sin seriously. Because it's an everlasting fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes it as a place of eternal destruction. You can look up these verses on your own later. Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus describes it as a place of outer darkness. Well, what does that look like? Have you ever been in a cave that was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? Or Space Mountain, it's kind of like that, right? Go in, it's like so dark you can't see anything, you know. Kind of reach and see, is the person you came with still next to you? Place of outer darkness. Mark 9, verse 46 describes it as a place where the fire is never quenched. And in Revelation 19, verse 20, as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this is interesting because when brimstone burns, it has a sulfur smell. And Webster, in his dictionary concerning sulfur, says when it burns, it has a stifling odor. Stifling is too nice of a word. Sulfur, when it burns, smells like rotten eggs. So it smells like rotten eggs. Matthew 13, verse 42 and 50, Jesus describes it as a furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 25, verse 30, a place of weeping. So you put this all together and you have this eternal fire, but also outer darkness. Not sure how God's going to do that or how he does that. It's hot. There's a heat. But there's also a darkness. where maybe you can't see anything or anyone, but you hear the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of the teeth, and it smells like rotten eggs. I don't know about you, but that's not a place where I want to end up. And it's definitely not a place where I want anybody that I love and care for to end up either. But get this. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus tells us that hell is a place where there's an everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's interesting, because what Jesus is telling us is when this was made, it was never created for men to go to. It was prepared, it was made for the devil and his angels. But why then do men end up there? Well, to answer that question, I want to end today by tackling two common questions. The first is, how could God send good people to hell? Ever heard that question before? Ever wrestled with that? How could God send good people to hell? The answer is, he doesn't. Wait a second, what are you saying? Well, understand this. According to the Bible, there are no good people. You see, Luke chapter 18, verse 19 says, there's no one good but God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. You see, the comparison that God makes is not with each other, but it's with him. In comparison to him, there's none good. There's none righteous. We're all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. So it's not about being good. Hear me on this. It's not about being good. It's about perfection. A pastor that I know had this conversation with a young lady, and if you like to share your faith, this is a great approach. He asked her if she believed in heaven. Her response was yes. That shouldn't be surprising. 72% of people that live in America today believe in heaven, and most of them think that they're going to go there. So her answer was yes. She believed. He asked her then, do you believe that heaven is a perfect place? She said yes. Then he asked her if she thought that she was going to go there. And she said, yes, I think I have a pretty good shot. I'm a good person. Well, then he asked her if she had lived a perfect life. And she said, no, but I'm better than most, and I haven't killed anybody. She actually said that. I haven't killed anybody. Well, then he said this. If heaven is a perfect place, then what makes you think that you can go there and not wreck it if you have not lived a perfect life? Her response was priceless and insightful when she said, well, if what you are saying is true, then no one can go there. Bingo. You got to be perfect. And the only person who was perfect was Jesus. He's the only person who was sinless. But this is what the Bible teaches us. Before you panic, listen. The Bible teaches us that Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, became a man, lived a perfect life so that he could go to the cross and be that final sacrifice. And it was on that cross that he took upon himself all of the sin of humanity, all of your sin, all of my sin. He took that upon himself. The Bible literally puts it this way, that all of our sin was transferred to him, that he literally became sin for us. But then it says this, when a person places their faith in Jesus, in the same way that all of our sin was transferred to him, all of his righteousness, all of his perfection gets transferred to us. Isn't that awesome? So that when God looks at you, he sees you now positionally covered in the righteousness of Christ. Your sins, not just covered, but now taken away and you made new. God looks at you and says, you're righteous. You're perfect. That's our position. Now, practically, yeah, we still sin. But God sees us now covered in Christ. When he looks at you, he doesn't see you in all of your flaws. He sees you in his Son. And that is the way and the only way that you can know, hey, I'm going to heaven, is because I have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. I've been covered in his perfection. So it's not about good. It's about perfection. Because if it's about good, I mean, who sets the standard, right? I mean, you got drug dealers. You think, hey, I'm a good person. I'm just making a living, you know? Who sets the standard? No, no, the standard is perfection. And Jesus made a way where you and I could be made perfect in him. But here's the second question people often ask. How could a loving God send people to hell? And again, the answer to that question is also the same. He doesn't. But people end up there by rejecting Jesus. Again, Romans 6, verse 23 puts it this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Let me hear you say gift. Yes. The gift of God is eternal life, everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift. This is the gift. God says, look, I'm giving you a gift. It's my Son. And it's the life that comes from receiving him. Everlasting life. But you know what? People end up in hell because they reject God's gift. He doesn't send them there. They choose to go there of their own free will. Their own choice by rejecting the gift that God offers to them. Think of it in this way. Picture a man with a terminal illness. And a doctor comes and meets with him and says, you know what? You can be cured. You don't have to die. All you got to do is take this pill. If you take this pill I'm giving you right now, you will be totally cured, totally healed, and you won't die. Now, if the man refuses to take the pill and he dies, do we say the doctor wasn't a good doctor? No. We see the man was an idiot for not taking the remedy that was provided to him. And sadly, people reject God's remedy every single day. Listen, friends. There's just two destinies and only two destinies that we get to choose from. There's eternal life, everlasting life with God that starts in heaven. This incredible, amazing place that Paul said human words can't even describe. This place where the asphalt is gold, not because we're going to go chip it up, but because it's just saying that, you know, the most expensive things in your world is one of the most common in heaven. It's the asphalt, gold. It's an amazing place. And then Jesus comes back at his second coming and we come back with him and he, you know, planet Earth returns to Eden-like, you know, conditions, and it's just an amazing time of living here on Earth and just enjoying it, enjoying the Lord and all that he has for us for 1,000 years. And then after that, it's a new heaven and a new earth and it's eternity, everlasting life, living. That's one choice. The second is eternal death. Eternal misery and torment. And if you're here today and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, my question for you is, why? What are you waiting for? What do you think is so important to hold on to? I want to encourage you today, make a decision to receive God's gift. But I also want to say this. I hope this message today, for all of us who do know the Lord, because this is real stuff, I hope it creates just within us a deepened burden to at the very least pray for our friends and our loved ones that don't know Jesus. But also to look for the opportunities we have to share with them of the gift of life that they can have in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that on this most important topic, our eternal destiny, in your heart to not see anybody go to hell, that you've told us a lot, that you don't shy away from the issue, that Jesus spoke about hell a lot because he knows it's a real place and real people go there. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that has never opened up their heart to you, never received the gift of life that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would do that today, right now, that they would make a stand for you, that you might forgive them and love them and welcome them into your family. And Lord, I also pray for anybody here that maybe has professed you at one time, but has walked away, been living in just rebellion, who has no assurance of where they would spend eternity. Lord, I pray for them today that they would come back to you. I'd like us to keep our head bowed and our eyes closed for a moment. And as Ed begins to lead us in a song, I just want to give an invitation today. If you're here today and you want to get right with God, you want to open up your heart to Christ, or you want to come back to Christ, and you want to just begin to just, you know, I'm done living for myself. I want to live for him. I want to experience this life and the forgiveness. As Ed begins to play, I'm just going to invite you to get up out of your seat and come down front here, and I just want to meet you. I want to pray with you. I invite you today to make a personal stand in a room full of people that love Jesus, so tomorrow you can make a stand in a world that doesn't. So if you're here today and you know you need to give your life to Jesus, don't be afraid. We've all done this. And Jesus asked people to make a public profession of their faith. So I just want to invite you to come and stand up front here so we can pray together.